Good morning, ladies. Welcome to lesson two. This is the second lesson that is being re-recorded once again to a totally dead room. So please pardon the lack of enthusiasm that sometimes comes from me re-recording these lessons. Years ago, my family and I loved watching a TV series called 24. Our favorite counterterrorism expert, Jack Bauer, would have a limited time to learn of a terrorism plot, root out the source of the terrorism, find the instrument of terror, and foil the terror plot before a major American city was destroyed or the president was killed. It was very exciting, especially because of the unique series layout. Each of the nine amazing seasons consisted of 24 one-hour episodes. Each episode was one literal hour of a 24-day in which Jack would have to solve the dilemma for that season. The whole season, then, was one literal day in his life. As we study the Creation Week, don't you wish we had this kind of detail? Maybe a full chapter on each hour of creation, of each creation day? You know, the hour God created long-billed birds. The hour God decided which stars would go where. The hour God sculpted the hills on the earth. What were his thoughts? How exactly did it happen? What did he do while it was dark? Why did he make a mosquito in the first place? So many questions, and not all the answers. But the scripture tells us the account we are given is everything we need for godliness. And it's more than enough. Oh, I really love Genesis, not because it answers all of my questions, but because it answers all the important ones. Did you know that there are four basic questions of life? Four things every person everywhere asks themselves at some point in their existence. The four questions are, who am I and what am I worth? From where did I come? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? Now, as I stated last week, the study of Genesis is critical because it determines our worldview, the set of glasses, so to speak, through which we view the world and determine our morals, ethics, theories, and scientific realities. If I put on these glasses, there is no God. Let's see how I must answer these fundamental questions based on my worldview. Number one, who am I and what am I worth? Well, I would have to say I'm a wonderful accident, the product of millions of years of mathematically improbable cellular and genetic anomalies. Number two, where did I come from? Well, I'm evolved from animals. I'm like the animals. I'm just an animal at a higher level. Why am I here? I'm here to survive and reproduce a microscopically superior version of myself. And where am I going when I die? I would have to say I'm going nowhere. Now let's evaluate these same four questions, looking through the worldview we obtain through studying Genesis. Okay, who am I and what am I worth would be our first question, but let's not start here. Where did I come from? Needs to be answered first. And to that end, open up your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to continue where we left off last week. On day 6, after God created all the animals. So we're in verse 26. And God says, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A divine council is held and God speaks, as it were, to himself. "Let us make man," he says, "in our image." Obviously, he's speaking to his plural self. This is Elohim, as we discussed last week, and not to the angels, because they have no ability to create. And in their image, nothing has ever been made. In this moment, God considers not only how mankind would be made, but what his role would be within the Earth's economy. Man would be given dominion over the lower creation because, unlike the rest of his creation, man would be made in the image and likeness of God, image bearers of the Creator himself. Now, what exactly does that mean? Haven't you heard this term many times in your life? You are an image bearer of God. You bear God's image. So what does God look like that we bear his image? You know, I was pregnant years ago, and I thought a lot about what the face of my child would look like, which features of their face would look like me, and which would look like Scott. Would he have my Dutch blue eyes? Would he have Scott's puffy lips? In those days, you just didn't know until you were holding that baby in your arms. And when Robert was born, I have to admit, he was a complete stranger to me on that day. I knew what I looked like and I knew what Scott looked like, but this new little person with a combination of our genes was new to my eyes, and it took me a few days to know him. Not so when I met my grandson. The moment I laid eyes on him, just minutes after he was born, I recognized him. I even said out loud, "Oh, I know who you are. I've seen you before," because when I look at that little face of my grandson, Timothy, I know what it means for a son to bear the image of his father. So let's think about this. When Scripture teaches us that we bear the image of God, and we are different in this way from the animals, does it mean that we have physical features like him? Do we bear God's image because we have a body like God's? This could be it. And if I were to ask my students, my fourth and fifth graders, they would definitely start here. But we have a problem. We know that God is spirit and doesn't have a body. Well, if you pay attention, you may notice that God has designed man's body to enable it to function physically in ways he himself can function without the physical. God can see, according to Genesis 16. He can hear in Psalm 94. He can smell in Genesis 8. He can touch in Genesis 32. So this could be how we are in the image of God, except for the fact that the animals can do all of these things too, okay? So that's not it. What else is unique to man? All right, to figure this out, let's move forward to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here we learn that we are formed from the dust of the earth by the hand of God. Surely this is unique to mankind, right? We are the most complex of all creatures, made by God from the dust of the earth and then given dominion over the animals. But did you know that we were formed the same way as the rest of the animals? Yeah, I didn't either for many years. Animals are from dust too. Look at Genesis 2:19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. Well, isn't that a letdown? So let's keep thinking. Maybe the second part of the verse, that man is given the breath of life. Do you see that, students? Maybe that's it. No, the animals have that too. Check out Genesis 7:21 and 22. Here, in a description of the total annihilation of every living thing on the earth during the flood, God says of all mankind, all the animals, all the birds, quote, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died." The animals, just like man, have the breath of life. So although man's structure is far more complex than the animals, you can see here that we are, in many physical aspects, not so different from the animals. So the image of God is not a physical likeness. Rather, being made in the image of God is being allowed to share in some of God's divine attributes, attributes the animals do not share. Let's discuss just a few this morning. One is eternality. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that animals die and are no more, but people die and live on. In this way, we are like God, as are the angels. In fact, John 5, 28 and 29 clearly teaches that all the dead will rise, not just believers. All of mankind shares eternality with God. Another divine attribute we share with God is communication. It's been said that, quote, the emergence of symbolic language, first spoken, then written, represents the sharpest break between animals and man, unquote. Yes, animals can communicate. Birds can sing, dolphins can talk, and bees buzz away, but their language is limited to the basic needs of attracting a mate or to warning of danger. Take the most communicative of animals, the chimpanzee. Even after tremendous amounts of time and money are invested in him by humans, he's still limited to hand motions that indicate only the most basic physical needs, like hunger or fear. But God is a communicator of a different sort, as are we. God created by speaking, and as soon as God created, he spoke to his creation, man, and man spoke back. In Genesis, we see spoken language immediately. Language was long thought to be the result of merely mimicking, but it has finally been decided by linguists that speech is indeed innate, something Genesis showed all along. In other words, all of the ability to coordinate the breathing with the delicate movements of the palate and tongue that speaking requires happens not because the infant is positively reinforced when he mimics the sounds his mother makes, but because the infant is human and humans communicate. In fact, did you know it's impossible to stop a child from speaking? And those of us who raised daughters understand this more clearly. My daughter, for example, was verbal at a very young age, able to express herself fluently with an immense vocabulary and with regularity. She went to sleep at night, mid-sentence, and woke up the next morning already speaking. When Jacqueline was a child, her favorite video was the narration of the children's version of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. She loved that book, and she loved the video. So one day I asked her who her favorite character was in this book, to which my four-year-old daughter replied without even a moment to contemplate, "Oh, it's Giant Despair's wife. You know she's even more malevolent than her husband." But it's true. Humans communicate, starting at birth, because they are human, and their communication is unstoppable. Unless the child is mentally retarded, profoundly deaf, or severely emotionally deprived, stopping a child from speaking cannot be done. And even deaf children learn to talk in their own nonverbal language. Children can easily learn two known languages at once, and they can also construct their own languages, a phenomenon called idioglossia. People don't just grunt basic needs of the body, they express thoughts and feelings. They shout out demands. They raise protests. They lull with stories. They sing with joy. They murmur complaints. They instruct. They despair and grieve, and they laugh. They orate, they opine, they communicate. And this is not like the animals. This is like God. To underline the importance of communication, God spoke to us. Then he gave us a written word and wrapped it all up with the living word, his own son, which he sent into the world with the name, the Word, according to John 1:1. God wants us to know him. Another attribute shared with God is creativity. God is the creator, and we too have an insatiable desire to be creative. Now, God created from nothing, but we have taken his creation, learned from it, which is called science, and used it, called technology, to better our lives. We build buildings and houses and roads. We paint. We tell stories. We make machines to help us. We dance. We cook. We make jokes. We even compete to be more creative. Animals are not creative. They endlessly reproduced a stereotyped design, a nest, a hole, a dam. The song of a bird is species specific and never changes, never. No originality is ever demonstrated. Man alone can reason and act upon his original thoughts. We ache to work and create. What about love? Can animals love? Are their responses to us love or a conditioned reflex? Love is the quintessence of God's character. God is love. 1 John 4. His love for man outstrips human comprehension. It is the major theme of Scripture and his involvement with mankind. Man, because of the given image, has the capacity to love, a virtue of a completely different order from the mothering or sexual reflex responses we see in the animal kingdom. If the truth be told, even our own pets are probably responding more to the treats we give them than to their love for us, with the exception, of course, of my faithful dog, George. But there are many more attributes which separate man from the animal kingdom. Things like holiness, or reason, or justice, or freedom. But they can be summed up in the phrase, man, like his master, has a mind. A mind that is the greatest force on this earth to communicate, to create, to innovate, to nurture and love, to learn and stretch, to make moral decisions, to be like his master in a unique way. Now, let's go back to verse 26 and see if we can answer the ultimate question number 3. Why am I here? Well, after God decides to make man in his image, he states a purpose for man's life: dominion over the animals and over the earth. What does this mean? This is not necessarily an attribute of the image bearer, but rather a definition of the responsibility and privilege man has been given as an image bearer, who is made lower than the heavenly beings. We've discussed that certain aspects of God's creation has kept, he's kept under his authority, but now we discover that he's placed other aspects under man's. Here, dominion does not mean dominance, especially since there was no conflict between man and animals at this point, but rather it means that man was given the mandate to know the earth, and he was to use this knowledge to benefit the earth's inhabitants. This command embraces all productive human activities: science, understanding the world, and technology, implementation of scientific knowledge to order and develop the earth, which would include things like engineering, agriculture, medicine, things like that. As an image bearer of God, we are to be a reflection of God to his creation. Okay, so we have the creation of man at the end of day 6, which wraps up the creation of chapter 1. Man and woman have been formed and given the command to be fruitful and to multiply, a reflection of the fact that this perfect habitat in which they had been placed is more than sufficient to support a large population. They were also, you might note from verse 29, vegetarians, as was the entire animal kingdom as well. So think of it: dinosaurs eating plants, lions eating plants, killer whales eating plants. Remember, there was no death at this point. Nothing was being killed for eating, and the nutrient-rich plants could fulfill all of mankind's dietary needs. God looks at all he has accomplished and states that it's not only good, but it's very good. Very good. No struggle, no disease, no pollution, no hunger, no fear, no loneliness, no storms, no sin, no disorder, no death. In the first 3 verses of chapter 2, the earth and all its accoutrements have been completed, and God sets aside, blesses, and sanctifies day 7 to rest from all his work. This is very interesting and about as straightforward as it could be. The work was complete and God rested. Exodus 31:17 says he rested and was refreshed. Was he tired? Doubtful, but he rested nonetheless and uses this as an example for us later on. Anybody know where? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so after the completion of the week in verse 4, we have a shift. Can any of you remember why this is? Last week, I showed you that Genesis is broken up into 11 different sections, each compiled by different authors. Here at the start of Genesis 2, God wraps up his account of the creation, an account that only he has authority to write, as no one else was there to witness it. God's account ends with verse 3 and the sign-off. Remember, this is the only one without a name attached. Is verse 4. This is the account. Then in verse 5, Adam's record begins, and he goes back and gives some more detail, some of which he saw for himself, and some that God must have told him about. Okay, are you ready? Let's look at some of this. We see in verse 5 and 6, right before God forms man, that there was no rain. The way the earth was watered was through a mist or a dew. Condensation from the slightly cooler evenings. Here again, I go back to the water vapor concept that's described in Genesis 1, this greenhouse effect. Then in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In our study of the image of God, I touched on Adam's creation. God forming him with his own hands from the dust of the earth. But what does this mean for our worldview? All right, if I put on these glasses, there is no God. With this worldview, mankind is the result of, according to Wikipedia, quote, change in the heritable characteristics of biological populations, unquote. And the changing occurs over the course of, quote, successive generations, where members of a population are more likely to be replaced by the progenies of parents with favorable characteristics that have enabled them to survive and reproduce. Okay, according to these conditions, there would have been multiple man-like creatures at varying states of manliness that would be in the process of biologically moving from the ape toward the man. And by the way, there is no scientific evidence for this phenomenon, these in-between creatures. Rather, we have fossil records only for apes and men. But that's totally beside the point. Or is it? Nonetheless, over extensive periods of time, with these worldview glasses, these developing beings would be living and dying until their offspring came to be the fully formed men we know today. There would be many men at the same time, and others that were soon to become men. In fact, you'd have to assume that the multiple races we see today are the result of many of these varying, evolving life forms, which is why some of us seem to be more advanced than others of us. However, if the biblical account is to be believed, and we take off these glasses and put on these glasses, then God created a first, singular, fully developed, specific man, a literal Adam, the original male from whom all of mankind have since been derived. Please, I'm speaking slowly so you don't underestimate the importance of this statement. It's going to become very important as we move through history. Genesis 2 teaches that Adam was the first man and was complete as formed. He received his soul, his nephesh, his mind or emotion, directly from the only self-existent being, God. And did you see that despite the account that there were many animals, words like swarms or teams or abundant are used in regard to the creation of the animals. But there's only one man. God created the dust of the earth, then formed from this dust both the animals and man. Did you know the smallest particles that make up the earth, the basic chemical elements of nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, etc., are also the basic physical elements of the human body, verified by modern science. Rocks and flesh may appear very different, but they are in essence of the same dust. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47 says that the first man was earthy because he was made of the earth. In verse 8, God plants a garden, Eden, meaning delight. Out of all the beauty of the perfect creation, God super selects and places vegetation and natural resources just so to make a paradise within a paradise for his special creation, Adam, who is an eyewitness to this event. Yeah, it's likely that Adam witnessed the creation of Eden. Think of what this means. The first exposure Adam had to his creator was one of love and provision. Isn't this true of how God cares for his own? What aspects of God's love have you witnessed in this world, in your own life? God is good, and he enjoys providing good things for his children. James 1:17 tells us that every good gift is from above. So what good things has he given you? Your salvation? All of God? A profound mystery that we can only acknowledge as God's goodness. We are helpless without God in this, but there's more. Sure, we all acknowledge the big things, the gift of our employment, of living in this country, and our good health, and our children or our grandchildren. All of us recognize these are good gifts from God. But James says every good thing is a gift. Are there good things we take for granted? What about our beautiful weather? The bougainvillea when it's in raging bloom, or Giordano's pizza, the wagging tails of my two brand new puppies when I walk into the house, or a cool starry night with a hot, creamy cup of coffee, hearing a baby rolling in a belly laugh, a good night's sleep. God allows us to enjoy so many good things for our delight, and these are gifts from God to us. And for Adam, in this particular space of the Garden of Delight, God supplied all the good things he would need and those he would enjoy. Out of the ground grew every tree that is, quote, pleasing to the sight and good for food. Okay, don't move on from these phrases too quickly. We don't need a theologian or a Hebrew dictionary to help us read. Look at what this says. Here, God causes to grow trees Adam would need for food, as well as trees that were pleasing to him. Isn't this what we do too? In my home, I have what I need, but I typically keep those things put away behind cabinet doors to make space for the things I like to look at. A beautiful painting, a gorgeous piece of furniture that may not be comfortable, a bouquet of flowers. Why do we need curtains hanging on the walls that we never close, your husband may ask? Because all that fabric makes this room look beautiful, right? This is a fundamental for design, function, and form. Don't you love this? God is the original designer, and we just follow suit. So we see there were beautiful and useful trees, which were plentiful on the earth, as well as two trees, which were one of a kind. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which God commanded Adam not to eat, and the tree of life, a fascinating tree we learn more about later and throughout the Bible. As we read through the description of this literal place, we see there had to have been a large spring-fed river. Remember, the water cycle process was not like it is today, with rivers flowing off the mountains as a result of precipitation. Rather, the rivers would have had to flow due to the gushing of an underground spring, and this one must have been large enough to produce a river that would eventually split into four subsidiaries and then flow out into the sea. This area was rich in natural resources. Verses 10 to 14 point out that gold, precious stones, and a valuable tree gum were in this region of the earth. Eden must have been beautiful and lush. Now, surely your next question is the same as mine. Where is this literal place, familiar to Adam and described in such detail? There will be some who point to rivers today which bear the ancient names of Tigris and Euphrates that we see in this account, and put the location of the garden squarely in the modern country of Iraq. But the truth is that the geology carefully specified here in Genesis 2 does not exist in the present world, nor has it ever existed since the flood. 2 Peter 3:6 explains that at the time of the flood, everything was destroyed by water, and now things are very different. But you may notice that the names used in Genesis 2 do match the names of modern-day rivers in the Middle East and Africa. So what's that all about? You need to remember that the rivers and countries described here would have been very familiar to Adam, who wrote this section of Genesis, as well as anyone who lived before the flood. But when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark after the flood, and everything was different than it had been, they likely maintained names that were familiar to them, the way the English did when they were settling the New World. They established a city in America and named it after a city they loved in England, which is how we have both York and New York, or Jersey and New Jersey, England and New England, plus a host of additional cities and streets and rivers in America that bear identical names to those in Europe. All right, moving on in verse 18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Here is something new, something God has not said before, that something is not good, and that is for man to be alone. God identifies Adam's need for a helper and says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Adam, incomplete, needed what God calls a helper, one who would be comparable to him to help him. This term is literally translated, "I will make him a helper like man," one who would be another image bearer of God, equal before God and equal to man in that sense, but one who would function in a complementary role to man, one who would help man. Now, ladies, do I need to spend time convincing you that men need helpers? Men are amazing creations, called to do many things that women are not. But it is not hard to see that they are incomplete without a woman. Here, I suppose, any of us could provide constructive illustration of how our husbands, despite all of their positive attributes, seem to be unable to achieve perfection without help. You, dear wife, fill in the gaps. Come alongside and complete an incomplete person in areas large and small. For some of you, you are the logical thinkers in your union. Maybe you keep the books or plan the schedule for your husband to free him up to focus on those things he's gifted to do. Others of you may be the much needed social grace to a husband who's a little rough around the edges. You may soften the blows of a harsh world, add creativity to a nuts and bolts disposition, bring discipline to a household that would otherwise be flying by the seat of its pants. Or there could be days that you're just the very practical reminder that he needs to take the chapstick out of his pockets before throwing his jeans into the wash. The union of man and woman is physical, intellectual, and emotional, and it's for the purpose of a complete, well-functioning, mature unit for the mutual benefit of each individual as well as the family and community. Now, the first woman most men are given are their mothers. But mothers are not able to complete a man in all of these ways, are they? Mothers are merely the placeholder, the lookalike, until the real completer arrives, the wife. Allow me to say that again. Mothers are merely the placeholder, the lookalike, until the real completer arrives, who is the wife. And to make this obvious to Adam, God brings the animals to Adam to name them, indicating man's authority over the animals in the same way God's naming various elements of nature last week showed God's authority over them. Do you see the consistency? Whatever Adam named them, that was their name. Now remember, Adam was perfect, having full use of his perfect brain, and could easily have named each and every animal. But I personally think that Adam was probably naming each species. Nonetheless, with each passing wonder of God's handiwork, Adam must have been aware of his uniqueness, not only intellectually and spiritually, but in aloneness. Each animal had a mate, and clearly there was no companionship between Adam and the animals, none with which he could find fellowship or comfort. So, in verse 21, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he forms a woman from Adam's rib. Now, this word, translated here as rib, is also used 35 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time, it means simply side. And this is the only time the word rib is used. And trust me, this is a contested point. What does it mean that God took a side of man and made a woman? Okay, so here's where I may push you a little bit. Look up, because this isn't in the Bible. My personal opinion is that a side of Adam was used to form a woman, and I believe it is one side of his XY chromosome found in every cell of the male anatomy. Allow me to explain. I believe God opened up Adam, removed cells, and took from the nucleus of that cell the thread-like chromosomal structure, which for all men is an XY, pulled it apart and took the one side of it, the X, and used it as the basis of the structure of a woman, who then and now has a body with only XX chromosomes. This is why Adam can say later that Eve is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But this opinion of mine is not clearly taught. All to say, we don't really know what it means, and maybe it was a rib bone. Either way, the positioning is still rich. The great scientific creationist Henry Morris says it this way. The thought evidently is to stress that women were made neither from Adam's head, suggesting superiority to him, nor from his feet, suggesting inferiority, but from his side, indicating equality and companionship. The way in which God made the first woman is certainly not what one would naturally expect. It would seem rather that he would form her body in the same way he did Adam's, directly out of the earth itself. But instead, he built her out of the body of Adam. Adam's life would become her life. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. As my mother always said, all of mankind has come from the first woman, but the first woman came out of a man. Woman was created from Adam's side to work alongside him and help him to carry out God's command to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. She had his flesh and his bone, but her spirit, or her image of God, was directly from God. Look at Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created him. And don't pass over this too quickly. The concept that we have the power or the right to determine our gender based on our feelings is incongruent with the reality of a creator who determines this at one's inception. It is also incongruent with the very basics of biology. Every single cell in the human body, with the exception of mature red blood cells, reveals the sex of the body. Either it has the male sex chromosome XY, if you're a male, or the female sex chromosome XX, if you're a female. Every one. Your hair, your fingernails, your skin, your bones, all of your organs. Ask any crime scene investigator. All they need is the envelope you licked to discover if you are male or female, determined by God and an indisputable fact. One's desire to be the opposite sex of their chromosomal reality is less of a rebellion against their body and more of a rebellion against the God who formed them. So God brings the female to Adam, another suggestion of Adam's headship over her, and he names her woman, Isha, out of Ish. Again, a sign of headship and also of responsibility for her. A concept Paul further fleshes out in Ephesians. This is a controversial concept in society today, yet male headship, not lordship as is often described, was established right here at the beginning and plays as vital a role for the structure of the home and the church now as it has at any point in human history. The chapter ends with the command by God that man and woman were created to be joined together in this life, to become one flesh. And in verse 25, the woman is called Adam's wife. Right here, we learn that God intended permanent monogamous marriage between one man and one woman from the very genesis of human existence. This standard is repeated and reinforced many times throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. There's never any allowance for a sexual relationship outside of this definition or this bond. Marriage is created by God and is sacred before Him. Adam and the woman, perfectly complementing one another, were naked and were not ashamed. Why would they be? First, there was no one else around, but more importantly, there was no sense of embarrassment because they were innocent. There was no sin and no shame. I hope you're seeing why the understanding of Genesis is fundamental. These first two chapters alone define a worldview that's nearly unheard of. And I'm sure you're able to see how what we've just discussed is a life changer. These clear directives are not Sunday morning isms. Rather, they're standards that you must discipline yourself to submit to, that you will use to form your morals, your ethics, and your political opinions, which become the basis for choices you make every day. And listen, God's standard is not only foreign to most people, but becomes explosive when mentioned in our postmodern culture. When you look at the curriculum our children are being taught, when you consider the policies our lawmakers are promoting, when you watch the evening sitcom, or when you go to the movies, or when you overhear the conversations at the nail salon, when you look at the Instagram posts, read the news, listen to the radio, you will not hear the clear teachings of Genesis. In fact, you will hear the polar opposite being promoted as fact, as science, as moral, and as compassionate. And should you disagree, there will be a price to pay. Allow me to review the controversial statements that Genesis 1 and 2 have just taught us. God created. God created man and animals on the same day. God gives man dominion over the earth and over the animals. Man is not an evolved animal, but rather an image bearer of God. God made two genders. God determines which gender is assigned to his creation. God defines different roles for men and women. God gives male and female equal status before him. God gives the male headship over the female for function and for care. God ordains permanent monogamous marriage. God defines marriage as between one man and one woman. The truth is that these are the basic standards upon which all of societal stability is built. God is divine and the creator of all life, and as such, he is the final word, and that is what he says. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. This is what he says. How are we doing with accepting this? Which glasses are we using? Or maybe we have a pair of each and we wear one in private and one in public. Oh, that we'd have the courage and the strength to accept God at his word and not be ashamed. Know these truths. Teach them to your children. Know what they're being taught and be able to correct it with the truth. Study the word. Know what it says so you can stand firm and you can be a foundation for your children. What Genesis 1 and 2 teaches is what God calls very good. So what do you call it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Give us understanding of it and give us courage to apply it to our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.